Father, we thank you so much for this reading in Habakkuk, and I pray, Lord, that as we consider what you might say to us, I ask that your Spirit would soften our hearts and open our eyes, that we may behold the truth and the beauty and the relevance of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I may have said last week that my wife Kim and I, we've got two children, a four-year-old and a two-year-old, and they're in that phase of life at the moment where they're asking that why question all the time. Particularly Betty, our four-year-old, you give her an answer to something and it's always followed up with, yeah, but why? And you've got to reason and justify absolutely everything you ever say to her, and it's all got to make sense, otherwise she won't accept what you say. And I remember it was back around September last year, and Betty wanted to know why we hadn't done the nativity in church recently, and it was September. And I explained that, well, we do it a lot closer to Christmas, and she's like, why? And I'm like, well, it helps remind us of the story of Christmas when Jesus was born, and she said, why? Why can't we do it now? And I'm like, well, some people in churches get upset if you do Christmas things too early. And she said, why? And I said, I don't know, just I don't know. And so we're constantly reminding ourselves, though, that she's not being difficult on purpose. It's just a developmental thing. And she's just trying to understand and make sense of the world and draw connections and comprehend the reasons for things. It's a wonderful and sometimes very frustrating process to be involved in. This afternoon, we're continuing our sermon series in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And you may remember from last week, if you were here, that this man Habakkuk, he lived in Jerusalem in about 600 BC. And Habakkuk's living in a time where the moral and the social evil among the people of God is at this kind of all-time high. And Habakkuk comes to God and he questions God and he asks God, why? Why is there so much violence going on in the world, God? Why is there so much injustice? Habakkuk, he doesn't understand it. He wants an answer from God, and he says to God, how much longer do I have to keep witnessing this? And we heard last week how they're very kind of relevant questions for our day today, aren't they? Why does God allow such evil and injustice and violence in this world? Why do we have to witness wars getting worse and worse? Things don't seem to be getting better. How much longer will God let it happen for? And we find ourselves asking these questions of God all the time. But this morning, as we read this afternoon, I'm not going to make that mistake again, hold me to it. This afternoon, as we're reading God's answer to Habakkuk, we're going to see that there are bigger things going on that Habakkuk doesn't yet understand. Like a small child with a parent, Habakkuk, he really wants his answers to the how long and the why questions. But there's this sense in which he's not going to get it. And like a child with a loving parent, even though things are uncomfortable and doesn't make sense to him, he's just going to trust God and walk in faith. So let's look in a bit more detail at God's response to Habakkuk. And we read what God says to him from verse 5. God says, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that Habakkuk comes to God with these two questions. He says in verse 2, he says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? And then in verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? There's a how long question and the why question. Why do you make me look at injustice? And then here, God's response in verse 5, he starts by saying to Habakkuk, he says, look at the nations and watch. You see what's happening? Habakkuk says to God, why do you make me look at injustice? And God says, no, look at the nations. God wants to redirect Habakkuk's eyes, redirect his attention away from his own problems right before his eyes, and he wants Habakkuk to see the bigger picture. He wants Habakkuk to look at the nations to see that actually this problem of violence and evil and injustice isn't just limited to what he can immediately see. Yes, Jerusalem has its issues, but something far worse is actually going on. It's like God is saying to him, lift your eyes, Habakkuk. Look beyond yourself. Look past your immediate circumstances because there are actually bigger things going on in the world that you don't get. How often do we need to hear those words when we bring our problems to God? You know, we go through real problems. That I'm not minimizing that, but we can get so caught up in our own issues and with what's within our immediate view that, and like we think that they're the biggest issues, that what we're going through is all that matters. But sometimes, like Habakkuk, we need to lift our eyes and look beyond ourselves and consider the fact that God is at work doing something bigger than just us. God then prepares Habakkuk for what he is about to tell him. Like a loving child with a parent who doesn't, and the child doesn't quite understand, right? Again, in verse 5, he says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. God wants Habakkuk to know that actually he is at work, that he is doing something. Back in last week's passage, in verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk makes this assumption that God doesn't seem to be answering his prayers, that therefore God's not doing anything about it. God's not doing what Habakkuk wants him to do, and so he assumes that God is therefore fallen asleep at the wheel, that he's not at work. How easy we can fall into that trap as well. We pray about something, we pray and we beg God to do something, we don't get the answer we actually want. God might say not yet or no to us, and because we assume that we know what's best and we know everything, we think, well, God's not listening to me, he's not answering me, is he even there, is he real, does prayer even work? But we need to know that God is at work even when we don't feel it, even when we can't see it. God says to Habakkuk, for I'm going to do something in your days. That's not some kind of vague promise about the future, is it? God is at work in his present situation. He has heard his prayers. He has not fallen asleep at the wheel. He knows what he's doing. When we find ourselves in that same kind of situation when we might not be able to understand what God is doing in our lives, that doesn't mean that God has stopped working or that he is not hearing us. We need to remember that our thoughts, our judgments, our prayers, our hopes, our dreams, that they're radically limited by our understanding of time and space. We're shaped by what we're able to understand and see and know. Like a little four-year-old, you can only know so much about the world. But God, he sees it all. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees the entire picture. And so his activity and his answers to our prayers are based on this perfect and complete knowledge of this world. He sees what's going on. He knows your situation better than you do. He sees your struggles. He knows your fears, your anxieties. He hears your prayers, and he is at work even if you can't feel it or see it. Now, when God says to Habakkuk that I'm going to do something in your days, a more kind of literal translation of these words in the Hebrew is, I'm working on a work. God is saying to Habakkuk, I'm working on it, Habakkuk. I'm fully engaged in what you're saying to me. I'm working on these matters. I'm on the case. I know what's happening. I hear your prayers. You need to hear that today in the midst of your struggles and anxieties and fears. I'm working on a work, says God. God is aware of our situations. He knows what's happening. He knows how bad things seem to be or how much things don't seem to make sense. He's working on a work. Well, God then prepares Habakkuk to hear some very hard words, because the answer to his prayers isn't exactly the answer he's hoping for. Habakkuk, he's longing to see an end to the violence. He's begging for justice to be restored. He yearns for God to bring peace to Jerusalem, but that's not going to happen just yet. In fact, God's answer to him tells him that things are about to get a whole lot worse. He says, "For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." You're not going to believe it, Habakkuk, says God. Things are actually so much bigger and more complex and more difficult than you'd ever know. His little brain isn't going to comprehend the fact that things are going to get so bad. But actually, I think what God is saying here to Habakkuk is quite extraordinary, because it shows us about God's character. He knows the depth of Habakkuk's mind. He knows his heart. He knows him so well that he even anticipates how Habakkuk is going to react to this news. But I think there's also a challenge here for us in what God says. God tells Habakkuk that he's going to be amazed. The question for us is, are we prepared to be amazed by what God could do in our lives and in our world? A few weeks ago, I preached on Ephesians chapter 3, where we're told that God can do abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. God is bigger and greater and more powerful and more able to do anything. There is no limit to what he can do in this world. Are you willing, are you ready to be amazed by God? Are you willing and ready to accept what you might not find very easy to believe? One author says that Habakkuk shows us that sometimes the work of God in history is surprising, paradoxical, and baffling, and yet still serves God's ultimate sovereign purpose. After preparing him to hear these words, God then tells Habakkuk what's going to happen. And it's not pretty. He says from verse 6, "I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and they are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor." Now, this group of people called the Babylonians, they were originally a relatively small and powerless group from southern Mesopotamia at the time. It's now what's modern day Iraq. And about 10 to 15 years before this time of Habakkuk, the Babylonians started to gain strength, and they started moving north to conquer the Assyrians, who had been dominating for about 150 years. And this Babylonian takeover of cities as they went north was happening very quickly. And there's no doubt that this coming revolution from the Babylonians would have been the talk of the town among God's people in Jerusalem. They hadn't yet reached there, but they knew that the threat wasn't far. Who were these people? How strong were they? Who are they going to conquer next? Should we resist? Should we fight them? These are the kind of questions that maybe God's people were wondering. And God tells Habakkuk, he said, "I'm raising up the Babylonians. These people are ruthless. They're impetuous. They move fast. They take people by surprise. They're people who just kind of march on into cities. They take things that don't belong to them. They seize people's homes. They conquer. They exploit. They steal. They plunder. They devastate. They're accountable to nobody. They do whatever benefits themselves. They're self-promoting, self-exalting, self-justifying. And God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint last week about violence in Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to send you the Babylonians. It's almost unbelievable. Why would God do that? What is he doing? God warned him he'd have trouble believing the answer. But it actually gets worse, right? God continues to describe these Babylonians. From verse 8, God says, their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar, they fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. These Babylonians are ruthless. They're mighty. They have an arsenal of superior weaponry that can overcome any nation. Swift horses, galloping cavalry, wolves and eagles, all these kind of words used to describe their strength. They're like fast-moving predators who aggressively devour their prey, that they see what they want and they go for it. And God says, these are people I'm sending. No, just remember for a moment, back in verse 2, Habakkuk's complaint is all about the violence. He can't bear witnessing any more violence in Jerusalem. He's crying out to God to stop the violence. He's at the end of his tether. He feels as though God's not hearing him, and God responds by saying the Babylonians are coming. Verse 9, he continues, their hordes advance like the desert wind. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. There is no stopping these people. They don't care what other people think. They come in with their power and might. Do you get a picture of how bad these people are? But then God's description of the Babylonians comes to a sudden end, and it ends with a word of judgment. God says these Babylonians are guilty people whose own strength is their God. These Babylonians might seem to be all-powerful and unstoppable. They might seem to be terrifying. They might seem to be bent on destruction and violence and lawlessness. But God has the final word, doesn't he? God is their ultimate judge, and he tells Habakkuk that they are guilty people. They're guilty people. They're guilty people because their God is their own strength. They worship not the Lord of heaven and earth, but their own strength and might and power. Babylon operated on brute force to get what they wanted. This is what they relied on. It's what they depended on. They even worshipped it. Now we stand on the other side of history and know that God brings severe judgment on the Babylonians later on. He eventually holds them to account for their lawlessness. But in his sovereignty, God uses these guilty people to bring judgment upon Judah for their wickedness. Because God's own people have not been faithful to him, and so God allows the Babylonians to come in and rule. It's important for us to remember that God is speaking to Habakkuk at a particular time in history. Remember, we're about 600 years before Jesus. God is sending his judgment on his own people in this most unbelievable way. God's people in Jerusalem had been unfaithful. They had become corrupt. They had become violent, and God had given them enough chances. He'd had enough, and so God allows these ruthless Babylonians to come on in to Jerusalem as an intermediate solution to the problem of injustice, so that maybe God's people turn back to him, be faithful and live in accordance with his word. God longs for a faithful people to be obedient to him, to live a life that brings him honor and glory, to live a life that reflects his truth and his love and his light. And as I mentioned last week, we always, when reading Habakkuk, we need to read it with our kind of Jesus glasses on, right? Remembering that we've got to read them in light of what Jesus has done. But to constantly be thinking and wondering and asking ourselves, how does the fact that God has sent Jesus into the world to take the punishment for our sin, to rise again into new life, how does that work of Jesus inform our reading of Habakkuk? In Jesus, we see again how God goes to these extraordinary lengths to bring his people back, to make a people obedient for himself. And actually, when we read in the book of Acts, the apostles Paul and Barnabas, they're sharing the good news of Jesus in Acts chapter 13, that they're preaching the gospel in Antioch they're preaching in Antioch, and they quote this same passage from Habakkuk 1 about God doing things in our day which we wouldn't believe. And they quote these words that say, "For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." And for Paul and Barnabas, as they're preaching the gospel, instead of applying it to the Babylonians being used to bring judgment in Judah in 600 BC, Paul and Barnabas apply these same words to Jesus. And as they're preaching to these Jewish people in the synagogue in Antioch, they're saying, "You're not going to believe this. This is hard to believe. God has done something extraordinary. God's done something amazing. He's gone to incredible lengths to bring people back into relationship with him. Out of his great love, he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to take on the punishment for people's sin and rebellion against God, to deal with the violent inclination of our hearts, to take it all on the cross, to die in our place, to defeat death and rise again. Would you believe it?" says Paul and Barnabas. It's amazing, isn't it? Do we believe it? Do we really believe this extraordinary news that God has gone to such lengths to draw us back into relationship with himself? Do you believe God will do such a thing? For those of us who do believe that, who do have faith in Christ, we stand in amazement, we stand in awe and wonder how the creator of our world would do such a thing for us. We might not always understand God's ways in the midst of a troubled life, but each and every day we can walk in faith, knowing that God is working all things for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these words to Habakkuk. Father, I pray that you would give your people a new depth of faith in troubled times. Father, I pray that as we go through the difficulties in our lives and see the violence around this world, would help us to be open and honest with you. Lord, help us to realize that there are bigger purposes. There are bigger things going on in our world than what we can merely see. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk in faith and in hope and in assurance that you have a good plan for this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.